You'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Just a moment, I'll read for us 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you could use one word to describe your Christian life, what word would you choose? Perhaps forgiveness, mercy, grace. Perhaps for some of us right now, with where we're at, despair, anxiety, struggle. I guess this is more than one word, but battle with sin. How about the word blessed? God is the blessed God. He is praiseworthy. He is the majestic God. He is infinite in power and glory and wisdom. And there is no one else like him. And you say, well, Pastor, that's true of God, but how is that true of me? How does that make me blessed? And it's true of us, Christians, because the blessed God is the one who has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing. He is the blessed God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, who is full of mercy and comfort. You are blessed, Christian. This is your present reality with no qualification. If you're in Christ, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Regardless of how well you are doing in fighting sin, regardless of how Christian you feel this morning, regardless of the anxieties and the doubts and the fears that seem to swallow you up as a wave goes over your head in the ocean, you are blessed by God. And Peter, in his letter, is now pivoting to a new section, a new subject. He is concluding what he has just mentioned in this section that I told you was called the household code, that goes from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 7. And now he says in verse 8, finally. He's pivoting. He's going to summarize what he has just said, and he is preparing the Christians then for what he's about to say. And we see in verse 13, he then says, Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter here is preparing the Christians for the suffering in which they've been called to as Christians. But before he gets to that, he speaks about how we are called to live a life of blessing towards others. And in these short few verses from verse 8 all the way through verse 12, we see that we are called to a life of blessing. We're called to bless in response to cursing, and we're called to bless as heirs, as those who have inherited the grace of God. Now, we're not going to get all the way to verse 12. We're actually just looking at verse 8 this morning. And I want us to see the blessing of godly living, the blessing of godly living, that godly living is a blessed life. It's blessed because we are a blessing to others. But in pursuing godly living, it is a blessing because in that living we grow in communing with God. Let's look at our passage together, and I'll read for us verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is the focus this morning just on verse 8? And look in particular at these five virtues that Peter here lists for us. But notice how he begins. He says, finally, he's going to give a sort of a summary in light of what he said about the household code, be subject to governments, be subject servants to your masters, the relationship between husbands and wives. Finally, or in summary, and then what does he say? All of you. Who's included in all of you? All of you. All of you. And I fear sometime, Christian, you hear the word and you think this is a really good word for someone else. Oh, I hope that person's listening to this. Oh, I hope my child's listening to this sermon. I hope my spouse is listening. Or, oh, the person that really needs to hear the sermon is not here. What a shame. But no, God's word is saying through the Apostle Peter, finally, all of you. That's all of you, Christian. The text is calling us to listen up, to pay attention. There is no exceptions. There is no escape from these virtues that Peter is about to lay out that Christians are to seek in their life. All of you. Whether you're an old Christian, and I don't mean age, I mean spiritual maturity, or a new Christian. Or whether you're somewhere in between, whether you're a married Christian or a single Christian, or whether you're a child that's a Christian still living in your parents' home, or whether you're a Christian that works out in the world somewhere, or you're a stay-at-home mom, all of you are included in the all of you. And so we better hear what God's word is saying then to all of us, to all of us. Peter here gives us these five virtues or five attitudes of godly living. And these virtues are an interesting pattern. The pattern, really, if I were to try to give you a picture of it, really the virtues, as you move from the first one to the fifth one, follows the pattern of A, B, C, with brotherly love being the center and the main emphasis, back to B and back to A. And what I mean by that is, if you look at these virtues, notice the first one and the last one. Have unity of mind, have unity of mind, and have a humble mind. Those really are inseparable. Where there is a unity of spirit, there is a humility of spirit. There cannot be one where the other is not present. There is no room for unity where the great I is present. There is no unity where there is self-centeredness or legalistic sort of I'm above these people. No, it's only when we are humble that we then have the proper disposition to have a unity of mind. Notice the second and the fourth. What does he say? Sympathetic and a tender heart. Those two are inseparable. There is no sympathy without a tender heart for someone. It would be a superficial sympathy. And there is no tender heart or a compassionate heart for someone unless there is genuine sympathy for that person. They go together. And then the center of these virtues is indeed the virtue of brotherly love. But what I want us to see is that these five virtues are like the five fingers of your hand. Your fingers complement one another. They help you pick up things together, though probably your thumb is not as important as the other ones. But they all work together to do things. There are different lengths. Some of our fingers are really different length and awkward looking. But they all do things together. But they all come from your hand. And these virtues radiate from a central location. Person of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. A finger severed from a hand becomes what? Dead, lifeless, and immobile, and ineffectual. And these virtues, brothers and sisters, removed from the work of Jesus Christ, become dead, immobile, and effectual. When we hear a text like this calling us to godly living, and our first impulse is, well, I need to pull up my bootstraps and work harder at these things, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, then we are, in a sense, cutting these virtues off from the sinner, and that is Jesus Christ. Virtues removed from Christ become dead, and they have no power. That's why the great Scottish pastor and theologian John Calhoun says, one reason why believers' holiness and heart and life is so little is because they still struggle with a legal spirit. Though they have been justified by Christ, though they have been counted as righteous in Christ by faith in Him, they still struggle with a legal spirit. They still struggle with living upon themselves. They pursue these virtues. They pursue godly living. They pursue obedience to God's commands upon their own strength and in their own righteousness, rather than the righteousness of Christ. A legal spirit is living as if Christ's righteousness is not your own. A legal spirit pursues obedience to earn heaven. A legal spirit lives upon self rather than living upon Christ. There is no power in self. Just as there is no power in self and your justification being made right before God through the work of Christ and Christ's righteousness, like a robe of righteousness being given to you, there is no power in yourself in your sanctification. We do not leave Christ and then pursue these virtues apart from Him. No, it's in light of what Christ has done and in light of His righteousness that is given to us that we then have the proper foundation to pursue these virtues. But notice these virtues, and let's walk through them. And we're going to look at them really as they're partnered together, as I just showed you a minute ago. The first virtue we see here, the first two that are coupled together, is this unity of mind and humble spirit. Some translations will speak of a harmony, that we are to have a harmony together, or to dwell with one another in a harmonious way. There are many false foundations that unity can be built upon. You can look in the world and you can find these false foundations. And you can look in the church and you can find often where we are resting on false foundations for unity. There's the false foundation of unity of commonality. Well, we're united because we have the same hobbies. We vote the same way. We like the same sports. We are the same ethnicity. We have the same home background, or we grew up in the same area. But that unity of commonality is superficial, temporary, external. There's nothing significant about that. I can find many of those things with my unbelieving neighbor. There's the unity of indifference to the truth. Well, the truth doesn't really matter. Oh, you don't really care about the truth either. Well, let's be united in our indifference to the truth. There's the unity of opposition to the truth. Oh, we hate these things. We hate the truth. We hate Christianity. Well, we're united in our opposition to Christianity, even though we actually believe radically different things. There's a unity of merely the truth. Now, true unity has to be built on truth, but biblical unity is far deeper than merely unity in the truth. This is a unity that's divorced from affections and actions. And then there's a unity of external conformity. Well, we're required to be unified, so I guess we've got to be unified. But there's no real heart and affection. And we can gather in the same place for corporate worship, affirm the same doctrinal truths, have the same convictions about what Sunday worship should look like, have the same views of families and education and all of that, and we can still be a tremendously divided body. I'm not saying we are, but I'm saying that is a real danger. that we can place stock in all of these superficial things, sometimes important things, but they're not the whole picture. And we can content ourselves and say, oh, look how unified we are. But oftentimes, if we dig down, there are things that show we actually aren't. You see, our sin always tempts us to settle for the counterfeit, to settle for the common, to settle for a unity that doesn't require the gospel or walking in the Spirit. Here's one simple example. And I know we use the word fellowship liberally, and I'm not going to be a theological curmudgeon and say we shouldn't. But true biblical fellowship is not because you got together with Christians and watched the Georgia Bulldogs win another national championship, though that is one of the heights of glory in the earthly realm. True fellowship is not getting around and talking about common things, but it's getting around and talking about spiritual things. It's getting around together and encouraging one another in the Scriptures. It is praying together. It is bearing with each other's burdens. It is walking life together, never being satisfied with merely an external and temporary fellowship. But we are often tempted, as we are in our sin, to settle for the things that are counterfeits to true biblical unity. The things that don't actually require gospel unity at all. The things that don't actually require being humble. The things that don't actually require us walking in the Spirit and putting to death what is earthly within us. And this unity of mind, or this harmonious mind that Peter's talking about here, there's at least five biblical principles, I think, that are really embedded in this unity of what this looks like. The first is this unity of mind includes judgments, our evaluation of the truth. It includes our affections, the truth shaping of our inner life. And it includes actions, the truth's outworking in our lives. This unity includes the truth and the experiential living of that truth in our body. There are plenty of churches that are united in their doctrine, but you look out and the fellowship among the body is dead. There is no life together. There is no living one together in an understanding way and sympathy and compassion. There is a deadness. There is a cold, sterile unity. Just imagine scientists in a lab room with their coats on. I'm sure there's not much conversation as they're dealing with microscopes and needles and viruses. No, there's just the lab equipment and the experiment, and there's a cold, sterile deadness to it. And oftentimes we are content with that kind of unity. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What? That all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Or as he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Second principle that I think is included in this unity of mind is this unity of mind is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the superglue of this unity. Now, good superglue lasts for a little bit, but it doesn't last forever. But the superglue of the gospel that binds us together, when we are careful to think upon it, to contemplate it, to make that the center of how we are united together, that is an inseparable bond. You see a picture of this, and I can't go there for sake of time, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 20, there is this bringing together and one new man, Jew and Gentile in Christ. Those who once were separated, those who once were far off, those who once were not part of the covenants, those who once weren't recipients of God's promises, have been brought now into one new man in the body of Christ. Only a true unity that is built upon the unity that comes in the gospel will last. And that is the only kind of unity that Peter has in view here. The gospel then helps us, does it not? As we dwell together, as we have different strong opinions, as we sometimes sin against one another, as sometimes we feel that we were not spoken to in the right way, or that person meant this thing towards us and it hurt us. But the gospel frees us and allows us to dwell in unity with one another, to let the rule of love be the thing in which guides all of our fellowship together. And Paul says exactly that in Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony, same word in our text, in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another. He's talking about within the body, not just a visitor that it comes in. Welcome one another. How? As Christ has welcomed you. So when you feel a little difficulty with that brother or sister, don't think of anybody right now, but when you feel a little difficulty with that brother and sister, you remember how Christ has welcomed you in the gospel. And then that reminds you all the more of, I have an obligation to love this person with the love of the gospel. The third principle of this unity is that it is a unity of mind that is striving together for the same purpose. The glory of God in our lives and the gospel of God going to the ends of the earth. Paul says this in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're not merely unified because we just happen to gather together in the same place each Lord's Day, but we're to be unified because we have a singular purpose as one body in this local church, to strive together side by side. I love that language. Think of the middle of combat, and you've got a comrade next to you. They're not behind you. They're not in front of you, but they are there side by side with you. Sometimes defending you, sometimes picking you up, but side by side. And that is what we are called to do together, this unity of purpose. This unity of mind is agreement in the essential truths of the Christian faith, but it's not perfect uniformity. We should be diligent to grow in the things of God together, and that's why we teach and go through the things that we do in Sunday school. But perfect and universal agreement in all things is not possible on this earth. You say, well, come on. Well, come on. Think about it. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. The scriptures are full of things that are not as clear as other things. And there are things that you and I agree in principally that the Bible teaches, and we don't agree in and how we apply them. And that's okay. But our unity together is not uniformity. Second, if we're a biblical church, aren't we always going to have new converts? Aren't we always going to have, I pray that we do, those who are mature in the faith, those that are growing in the faith? Aren't we going to have those who come and they come to faith and everything's new and they have much growing to do? And if we are not a church that does not have a biblical view of unity of mind, then we will say to them, well, once you get to our level, you can be part of us. Biblical unity is not human uniformity. It is built on the essential truths of the Christian faith, absolutely. But it also has a biblical and gracious disposition towards one another. Robert Layton actually says this. He says, while no part of divine truth, once clearly understood, should be slighted, there are some things that may be true but are of less importance than other things. So how do we pursue? How do we pursue and protect this unity as we're in different levels of our Christian maturity? One, we avoid obsession over tradition or novelty. If you ever met a Christian, you want to talk to them about the Bible, and they want to talk to you about the most obscure thing that you could ever read. They want to go to this obscure thing, and that is their thing. Not the gospel, not growing and knowing the Lord, not growing in holiness and putting to death sin. They want to talk about this one minuscule novel thing, and that is their thing. Well, we need to avoid that. I think we can talk about those things, but in proper proportion. We also need to make sure that we are anchored in the Word, so that we're not tossed to and fro, but also so that we can rightly recognize, hey, my brother and I disagree on this, or my sister and I disagree on this, but this is not, in a sense, the truth of the Christian faith. And we can dwell together in unity, even though we have a disagreement over this particular thing. We need to not be obstinate in unclear doctrines. I think this is an important one. You need to remember your dependence on the Holy Spirit and where the Holy Spirit has brought you from. Some of us act like we've been converted and we had perfect theology ever since, unlike my imperfect grammar that I just gave you. But some of us act as if the doctrines that we now know that Scripture teaches, we were converted and we never had a question ever since. And we had it all figured out. No, the love of the God of truth is always accompanied with loving people with the truth. We become mercenaries of the truth when we divorce theology from its proper end. Communion with God, communion with one another, and the conversion of the nations. The last principle, perhaps, that are the two more principles here, of this unity of mind, is it is actively pursued in eagerness. Unity does not happen by osmosis. Unity does not happen through passiveness. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we are to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit. So if there's something that we need to say to one another, then we go to one another in love. If it's something that we can feel like love covers a multitude of sins and we feel like we can just love them and move on, then we move on. But if there's something that has been done to us, then we go to that person in love. Because we're eager to, we don't take it for granted. If we ever thought, oh, I think I accidentally offended that person, then go to that person in humility and speak to them. We must be eager in maintaining this unity of spirit. And the last principle then, and that ties into the last virtue that Peter mentions, this humble spirit, is unity of mind is only possible when there is a humble disposition. When there is a humble disposition. Do you think of our Lord's example when he washes the disciples' feet? Peter there learned something about humility, didn't he? Oh, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus gives him a little bit of correction in his theology. He says, oh, give me a whole bath, Lord. Give me a whole bath, not just my feet, everything. But this unity must come from a humble spirit. Paul goes on in that text I just mentioned, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You want to pursue and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in our body? Ask the Lord's help for that verse. To do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. How many local churches have ceased to exist because of the erosion of a united and humble mind? I don't think we have to go back into church history to find examples, do we? We could probably drive around our county and see. You could probably think of churches that you know through family members or other Christians that live around the country. How many churches have had years of faithful gospel witness that slowly drifted into godless divisions or cold orthodoxy? Their number's hard to count. And the sobering reality is those churches were long dead before the doors ever closed because of the slow erosion and the slow division within the body. The Lord has preserved our church. Many of you have given testimony to it. Many of you still here for many years are a testimony to it. The Lord has preserved our church through many difficult seasons. But friends, if we're going to continue to be a faithful church that upholds sound doctrine and that upholds sound living and that is zealous for the salvations of the nations, then we must be eager to maintain this unity of mind and this humble spirit that Peter is talking about. Francis Schaeffer says this, "Biblical orthodoxy," meaning just sound doctrine, "biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in all the world." I think those of us who have seen it would say amen to that. This willingness to dwell together in unity of mind and a humble spirit is the outworking simply of the gospel in our lives. That's what that is. Notice the second thing, the second couplet of the virtues that Peter gives here. He says, have sympathy and a tender heart. Sympathy is, in a sense, basically suffering with someone. It's sharing of someone's emotions or feelings as if they were your own. It's to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. This simply is the way that the body cares for one another. You think of that great analogy that Paul gives us of the church, that we are a body, one body, but many members in different parts. But when one member of the body suffers, what? We all what? Suffer. And when one member of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. That there is this unity together, and there is a sympathy that is to come with that unity. Companies and politicians leverage human psychology to manipulate people for profit and gain. They tug at your human emotions, they tug at your motivations, they tug at your sympathies to produce a desired result. But Christian sympathy is not self-serving. Christian sympathy is not exploitation. Christian sympathy is not for gain. Christian sympathy is not divorced from the truth. Christian sympathy shares and supports in accordance with the truth. Where the grace of Christ is, there will be sympathy of others. And where the grace of Christ has become cold and callous to our own souls, we will in turn be what? Cold and callous to the souls around us. This virtue of sympathy that shows the unity of mind that Peter has in view is not merely abstract agreement of ideas. This is the sympathy that comes from being united by the one spirit and one body together so that our hearts and affections might be melded together and agree with one another. The parallel to this virtue that Peter here gives is a tender heart. Or as some translations say, a compassionate heart, or compassionate. This word is a very interesting word. It comes from literally the word in the Greek that is used for the intestines. The intestines. The intestines were considered the seat of the emotions in the Greco-Roman world. And the idea is that a compassionate or tender heart for someone flows out of a deep, genuine care for them. Just as there's nothing external about your intestines, there should be nothing external or superficial about this compassion here that we are called to have to one another. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 12 through 13, "Put then on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. There are at least two great enemies to having a sympathetic and compassionate heart for others: individuality and self-righteousness. The individualist reads the Bible with self at the center of the story. The individualist sees their Christian life primarily as what it's about for me and for what I can get for myself. The individualist does not have a high regard for the communion of the saints in the local church. The one who is self-righteous is too good, too superior to dwell with people sympathetically and compassionately. They are all weak. They are all undeserving. They are all pitiful and helpless. And they are all lower than me. That's the heart of a self-righteous person. And I fear that we often, though we might not ever pray that or say that, our disposition towards one another reveals that that is what is in our hearts. Being compassionate and tender-hearted is simply being Christ-like, is it not? You look in the Gospels, and do not pass over it. Look in the Gospels and underline every time it says that Jesus looked and saw and he had compassion for them. In Matthew 9, it says this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In Luke 17, after a widow has lost her only son, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said, "Do not weep." Jesus taught his disciples to have compassion like the Samaritan who saw the man on the road and had great compassion upon him. The Gospels are full of Jesus' compassion for sinners. Spurgeon says this: if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered in one sentence. Here it is: he was moved with compassion. Why is it that the Son of God came? Because of his compassion for sinners. Why did the sinless Son of God suffer the death of a criminal? Because of his compassion for sinners. Why is he working in us now by his Spirit to sanctify us and make us more like him? Because of his compassion for sinners. And it's in the face of Jesus that we see in one of the most beautiful ways the Father's compassion for us. I think that's what Jesus is pointing at in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. What does the Father say when he sees his son coming back? Luke 15:20, and he rose, came to his father. But while he's still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. Where there is little sympathy, where there is little compassion in the believer, there is indeed a little view of Christ. Little consideration of his person, little consideration of his work, little consideration of the compassion that he has for sinners, and little consideration of what he has done to even the sinners around the Christian. Where there is awe and wonder over the person of Christ, there is an exuding glory of gospel graces that are poured out in that believer's life. I think one of our greatest needs, brothers and sisters, is, yes, to pursue these virtues, But before we pursue these virtues, we ought to think more of Christ. Think of the kind of heart we see in our Savior in the Gospels. Think of the heart of our Savior that he had for us. And only then, when we see Christ and all of his beauty and all of his glory and all of his compassion for sinners, will these virtues that Peter is then talking about here will flow from our life. Only then. Sinner, you are a fit object for Christ's compassion. You may have just come here today and you're not a Christian, you're interested in Christianity, or you thought today was a good day to come to church and we're glad you're here. Or you may have been a member of this church, or you may have attended this church for a long time, but you do not know Christ. Your sin makes you a perfect candidate for Christ's compassion. And the gospel calls out to you and says, though you are sinful, and though God's wrath is upon you, and you will face his judgment, the gospel calls out to you and says, see and look. Look to the compassionate Savior, the one who has come and lived for you, the one that has come and died for you. And in him, trusting in him, you will find salvation from your sins. Cry out to him as the blind man did in the Gospels when Jesus walked by. He could not see him, but he heard, he's coming. Here's this one coming. And what does he say? Son of David, have mercy upon me. And the compassion of Christ is bidding you and calling you, sinner, to say, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. Save me, for I cannot save myself. That then brings us to the center of these virtues, the virtue of brotherly love, which love is really embedded in all these other virtues we have talked about, is it not? Love is indeed the thing that binds everything together, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians. Love is what propels these virtues. There is no pursuing one another in this way and being a blessing to others in this way if we do not have the love that comes from the gospel. Love is that constraining love within us, that love that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ that we have experienced, that then pours out of us, and we are constrained to share others that love. That is why we ought to share the gospel with others, not out of just a sense of duty I have to, but the love of Christ constrains me to share these things with you. And the love of Christ is the ground on which we love one another in these ways with these virtues. We were born again to love one another, Peter says, as we heard in chapter 1, verse 22. We are receivers and sharers of God's love. And this brotherly love spoken of here is the love of the household of God. This is the love towards one another as fellow heirs of the same grace of life that we have received in Jesus Christ. I would encourage you later today, if you would want to see how this love is further explained, to go to John 15, verses 9 through 17. And there Jesus teaches his disciples, how does the Son love us? How does the Son love Christians? As the Father loves him. How do we abide in the Son's love? How do we grow in it? How do we grow in communion with him? By keeping his commandments. And how do we love one another? As Christ has loved us. These virtues that Peter here gives us are virtues that we are given to walk in, to be a blessing to one another. That's why I call them the blessings of godly living. Because we are, after all, or God is, after all, the blessed God who has blessed us in Christ so that we might be a blessing to others. And the sweet truth is, as we seek to be a blessing to others, we are also growing in our communion with the blessed God. Do you see that beautiful cycle? The blessed God has blessed us in the gospel so that we might be a blessing to others. And as we are walking in these virtues, seeking to bless one another as we have been called, we then grow in our communion with the blessed God who has blessed us. Let's pray. Oh God, you are the blessed God, the Father, who is abundant in mercy and comfort, and you have given us mercy and great comfort in your Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, without him there is no hope. But in him there is great hope. And we thank you, O God, that even now as we are waiting for the fullness of our salvation, when your Son returns and we will see him face to face, you have already presently blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We are a blessed people, and you have called us to be a blessing to others. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in our thoughts of Jesus, our affections for Jesus, thinking upon who he is and what it is he has done. Looking at the Gospels and seeing the way that he deals and dwells and walks and even spends time with sinners. And that would then shape the way, first, that we view the love of the gospel that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, but also the love that we are called to extend and share with one another. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us, that the evil one would be delighted to cause division amongst us, to cause us to fixate on petty and insignificant things, to distract our minds from the mission of the church to make disciples of the nations. We pray that you would give within us a spirit that is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Lord, we pray that as we do this, you would help us to grow in sweet communion with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in response to the word that we have just heard preached, let's stand together if you're able, and let's sing together, "Ye children, come, give ear to me," in the Trinity Hymnal, number 656. Thank you.
word of the Lord sends us out today from Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.